couple of verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus there in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. I don't know if anybody's here from South Carolina, but if you go to South Carolina in Charleston, you'll notice there's a place at the meeting between Meeting and Broad Street, and it's called the Four Corners of the Law. The reason it's called the Four Corners of the Law because there are four major buildings, and all have to do with law. One is the City Hall, which has to do with municipal law. There is the courthouse, which has to do with state law. There is another building that has to do with federal law, and of course there is a church, and the church has to do with ecclesiastical or maybe God's law. So this is called, people call it, that's why they call it the Four Corners of the Law, because of these four buildings. Now if we look back to the Bible, we notice that in the Bible we have four Gospels. And these four Gospels, many times people ask themselves, why do we have four Gospels? Why isn't there only one Gospel? Because what are the Gospels about? The Gospels are biographies of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason we have four biographies is perhaps because the Jesus Christ is so great, Jesus Christ is so complex, that it would not be fair to have only one Gospel. You know, we see Jesus from different angles, from different authors, and we learn something about the greatness of God. In fact, John Stott puts it like this: how thankful we should be that in God's providence we have four Gospels. For Jesus Christ is too great and glorious a person to be captured by one author or depicted from one perspective. The Jesus of the Gospel is a portrait with four faces, a diamond with four facets. This morning I would like to look, however, not so much at the Lord Jesus Christ, but I would like to look at the Gospels and see how the Gospels tell us something about the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we can look at the Gospels, we'll try to look at the Gospels as four buildings who are making not the four corners of the law, but we could see the four corners of the Gospel. So for example, if we look first of all to the Gospel of Mark, most scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark was written first. If we look at the Gospel of Mark, maybe we can imagine the Gospel of Mark is a sanctuary. It's a sanctuary when people come and worship the Lord. It's interesting, if we look at the Gospel of Mark, we notice that many times Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Mark and the disciples seem not to understand. They seem sometimes to be clueless. They never understand what Jesus is saying. It seems to be a literary device. In other words, in the Gospel of Mark, the disciples seem to be keep missing the point. The reason they seem to keep missing the point is because the first thing that we learn about the Gospel in the let's call it the Church of Saint Mark is that God is at work in this world, and God is at work in this world is beyond our capacity and beyond our power to be involved in it and to comprehend it. In other words, when God is doing what God is doing in the church, what God is doing in the world is greater than what human beings are able to comprehend and accomplish. I think this is what the Gospel of Mark is trying to tell us. A few years ago, a couple of pastors of a mega church in Southern California, actually in the city, close to the city of Sacramento, wrote a book which is called Renovating the Church. What happened, these two pastors of a mega church, they were preparing for a retreat. And as they were preparing for the retreat, they started studying the Gospel of Mark. And as they started the Gospel of Mark, you know, they realized, you know, that their church is a consumer culture church. Maybe you heard about these places. People go to church and they only consume programs. They're trying to see where's the best worship, maybe where's the best sermon, and they have become consumers. They are the so-called sensitive, secret sensitive churches. So he realizes that he lives in a consumer culture. It's like the water in the aquarium. And basically what many churches are making, instead of making disciples, they're making better consumers of religion. And this produced a change in their attitude toward the church. And many people left their churches because they realized that what we have to do, we have to start making disciples. They realized that, actually, another thing that they realized in this process of analysis, of reevaluation, they realized that what happens in the church, in a true church, is that only something that God can work. They need the power and the presence of God. In fact, one time after worship that was particularly good, the pastors went to the arts and music director and said, "Wow, what a Sunday. Everything went very well. People at one time were laughing, another time they were crying. The worship was great." Said, "Wow, what a Sunday." To which the arts and music director sarcastically, but also truthfully said, "Well, you know what? Yeah," he said, "we don't even need God to do this." This is the problem, I think, in many churches, some which are seeker-sensitive. Things are happening, things are going so well, everything is so well planned. You know, maybe the church will grow even if God doesn't exist. But in the church of St. Mark, brothers and sisters, in the church, when you sit in the church of St. Mark, you know that we need God to do this. We need God for lives to be changed. We need God for the church to be edified. In fact, one theologian of the last century said something very important about preaching. He said this: the only appropriate attitude for a preacher to have in the pulpit, he said, is embarrassment. In other words, the preacher, that is me, you should not be embarrassed about me. I should be embarrassed about myself. Because I am called to do something here that is impossible without the power of God. It's needed. God is doing greater things in his church than the human capacity can achieve. An Anglican theologian put it like this: the measure of Christian worship is that you expect something to happen this morning that nobody in here is causing to happen. This is the real measure of Christian worship. You want to have something to happen this morning, perhaps somebody to be saved, perhaps somebody to be edified, and somebody's life to be transformed, then nobody here can make it happen except God, unless his power comes through in his church. In the church of St. Mark, people realize that we need the power of God. New Testament scholar, Don Jewell, who used to teach New Testament at Princeton Seminary, he was also teaching. He was a brave man. He was not only teaching at the seminary, he was also teaching his youth group at church. Now that's a brave man. So one time he was teaching his youth group, and he was teaching from the Gospel of Mark, and he noticed that one of the young persons who came to the study was really not paying attention. Probably his mother dragged him to the Bible study, like maybe sometimes happens even at church. He didn't really want to be there. So, you know, he tried to kind of put him out of his mind and tried to concentrate on his teaching. He was actually teaching from the Gospel of Mark. He was teaching about the Lord's baptism. And as you read in the Gospel of Mark about the Lord's baptism, you notice that at one point, the heavens are torn apart and God comes in. In fact, the word for torn apart is the word skitzein. This word appears in Jewish literature usually to refer to a cataclysmic demonstration of God's power. So the heaven is torn apart and God appears and says, "This is my beloved son." And he's trying to explain this, and as he explains this episode of the Lord's baptism, he says this. He says this opening of this tearing of the heaven, he says it means that God, that we can get to God. And at this point, the young person who seemed not to be paying attention, he said this: "That's not what it means," he said. Well, the pastor, you know, this scholar, New Testament scholar, was a little taken aback, so he said, "Oh, yeah? So what does it mean?" he said. He said, "It doesn't mean that we can get to God," he said. "It means that God can get to us. And that is kind of something scary. That is something that should make us very aware that when we come to church and when we are in the presence of God, we are in the sanctuary of God." This is the Markan theme. This is the Markan point. We live in a world invaded by the power of God that transcends our understanding and our capacities. In fact, one scholar says, Mark's strategic employment of this word, schizein, perhaps from where we get the word schizophrenia, this tearing apart, this Mark's strategic employment of this word indicates that the confession of Jesus does not arise from human reasons, but solely from divine revelation and empowerment. This is the gospel of Mark. This is the gospel of Mark, which is telling us very, very clearly, the church is the place where God, by his grace, breaks through. And there's no church, there's no conversion, there's no edification unless God in his power comes and breaks through into our world. We need, brothers and sisters, the power of God. We need the power of God to understand what is happening in the Bible. We need the power of God for transformation to take place into his church. But if we go a little bit further and if we cross the street, we cross the street now to the Church of St. Matthew, we will notice what kind of a building is there. And as we open our eyes, we notice that the Church of St. Matthew seems to be a kind of like an educational building. You know what happens in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm sure many of you noticed, we notice that in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is presented kind of like a second Moses. In fact, we know that Moses had the five books, the Pentateuch. In the Gospel of Matthew, we have five major teachings of Jesus. Some of the ones that we remember better is like the Sermon on the Mount. Just like Moses gave the law from the Mount Sinai, Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. Also, many of us probably remember in Matthew chapter 13 is a series of parables. And it's interesting what happens in the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus is understood as a teacher. And the Christian life is something that you can learn, is something that you can model, is something that you can grow into. One pastor, one fairly famous pastor who was preaching, tells a story that as he was preaching one time in a church, at the end of the church, one lady came toward him, very straight to him, an older lady. She seemed to have, like he said, a Presbyterian face, looked like a hatchet dipped in vinegar. She pointed her finger to him and said, hey, you teach preaching in a seminary? And he said, yes. Said, I want you to tell your students to take me seriously, she said. I want you to tell your students, tell them to take me seriously. And the preacher was thinking, what does she mean to take her seriously, as a woman or maybe as a person of age? And as he was thinking, the preacher said this, I think she was telling me, I am sick and tired of little candy sermons. I'm sick and tired to being pandered to from the pulpit. I want to be taken seriously as a person of alert, ethical, responsible Christianity. She's a member of the Church of St. Matthew. She wanted to come to church and she wanted to be fed. She wanted to get solid teaching. And I think this is the case many times also in today's church. Many times we complain about the millennials. I was at a conference this week in Singapore, the Asian Theological Association, and it was about the future of the church. And one thing it talked about millennials and about all this, technology that makes our attention span too short. But the truth is, I still believe, you know, that actually many people don't come to church not because it's not fun enough, but I think it's not enough teaching, it's not enough challenge. Yes, people in the pulpit want us to take them seriously. And that's why, I remember when I was in the United States, I took my children to Awana. And there was this old teacher, as old as the Old Testament, we could say. But even though he looked so old, you know, he was very, very seriously. He took the children and he instructed them. And one by one, they go through these books and they memorize verses. But this is what happens in the Church of St. Matthew. This is the church where catechism is taken seriously. I know sometimes we are bored about catechism, but some of the most important things that we learn, if you remember also from maybe the time when you went to church, some of the most important things that we learn is things that we learn in catechism. In fact, this particular person said, I never learned anything more important than that God made me for God's own good purpose. Some of the first things that you learn in catechism. This is the Church of St. Matthew, and hopefully also this is our church. We live in a difficult world, though, however, and on this I agree with the evaluation in this conference that I participated in. In this conference that I participated, there was this complaint that millennials do not know the Bible. And that is happening, brothers and sisters, and this is something that we also realize in the seminary. I teach in a seminary, as you know, and in a seminary, you expect that the people who come have a better understanding of the Bible than the majority on the pulpit. But the sad thing is, a lot of people who come to seminary do not know their Bibles. People are not taught the Bible. You know, Jesus Christ says at one point in Matthew, why don't you let your nets down deep? Matthew teaches us about forming, about shaping, about educating the Christian community. This is the Gospel of St. Matthew, and this is what I think is important for us to understand. In the church, it's important to get solid teaching. It's important to go deep into the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that transforms us. Actually, what is interesting about the book of Matthew, if you notice, unlike Mark, sometimes Jesus Christ is teaching them, and at the end of the teaching it says, then they understood. That's very interesting. It shows that you can learn. It shows that you can grow. As I mentioned in chapter 13, we have a series of parables. And if you look at the parables, the parables, they get more difficult than the ones before. And at the end of chapter 13, after all these parables, Jesus is asking the disciples, do you understand what I'm teaching you? And it's interesting what they say. You look in the Bible, it says, yes. The disciples say, yes, we understand. We have hundreds of books about the parables of Jesus. We're trying to understand them. But those fishermen are saying, yes, we understood. Because again, in the Gospel of Matthew, the disciples can grow in understanding. They can grow in understanding, and they can grow in ethical responsibility. They can, by God's grace, believe, but also obey, and also grow. Now, if we were to cross the street now to the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, look at what kind of a building we have there. And we notice that in the Gospel of Luke, it's a fellowship hall. It's a fellowship hall, and people are sitting around the table. They're sitting around the table, and they're having a feast. They're having like a meal in the Gospel of Luke. And you know, when you have a meal and you have a table, you also need a guest list. And this is one of the interesting things that we learn in the Gospel of Luke, that there's a guest list, and we find Jesus going through the cities and from the villages of Galilee. And as he goes through the villages of the Galilee, we could say that he is rebuilding. He is rebuilding the list. He's restoring the guest list of God. And the guest list of God includes everybody, includes people from everywhere. In fact, this is an interesting passage, and we will look more in the next few weeks when we look at the book of Acts. But remember that the book of Acts is also written by Luke. There's a passage in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, verse 8 to 11, when the Holy Spirit comes, the people say something like this in Acts chapter 2. How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And it says there, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya and everywhere. And what is very interesting, if you read there, you read about Medes and Elamites. What are the Medes and the Elamites? Medes lived like hundreds of years ago, Elamites. They don't seem to have existed at that point. It's kind of like saying in our church that, hey, last week we had a van of Assyrians visiting us. Or a cute Hittite couple came. There's no such a thing. I think the point that he's trying to make that, the Medes and the Elamites were as extinct as the mastodons, somebody said. But the point that he's trying, there's no way that they wander from the Old Testament there. The point that he's trying to say is this. Everybody who ever lived, that's the point he's trying to make, was at the Pentecost. When you squint, with the vision of Matthew, we notice that St. Luke is not just our little congregation. It's row upon row, it's rank upon rank, with putting together the guest list of God. And again, this is again what we find there. John Stott also talks about this, about the list here. And we notice that in that list, if we look very carefully, the whole Gospel of Luke starts with this idea that the Gospel is for everybody. The Gospel of Luke starts like this, that all mankind will see God's salvation. And also in the book of Luke starts like that, all mankind will see God's salvation. And in the book of Acts it says, I will pour out my spirit over all the people. And in Greek it says, all the flesh, all the people. There are all this beginning and end act as signposts pointed to the story which follows. Again, Luke depicts Jesus going out of his way to honor and to include everybody, to include the despised, to include the women, to include the men, to include the poor, to include the marginalized, the sick and the suffering, the women, the children, the poor, the oppressed, the publicans and the sinners. Samaritans and Gentiles. Luke is trying to tell us God's guest list is for everybody. God's compassion, God's love encompasses everybody, even those who are regarded as untouchable. Luke's Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Again, here, Thomas Long, who recently preached in our seminary and who really helped me very much with this message, Thomas Long, when he came to our seminary, told the following story. He said that at his church in Atlanta, downtown Atlanta, the church is right across from the Capitol building. And he said in his church, there are many homeless people. If you've ever been to Atlanta, there are many homeless people around. It so happened that some of these homeless people became members of the church. And that completely messed up their preaching. Because they used to preach, hey, go out to the homeless and reach out. But now you cannot preach anymore like that because the homeless are part of the congregation. But he said, you know how the homeless are. Some of the homeless came to church, but some of the homeless are very suspicious of the institutions. They will never come into a church. So what the church would do, sometimes the assistant pastors would go out into the city, on the streets, take their guitars, and do the worship service right there outside. But one time, one of the assistant pastors told the homeless people there, look, next Wednesday, he said, the assistant pastor said, we have a special service. We have Ash Wednesday. So we're going to take these palm branches that we brought here, we're going to burn them, and we're going to take the ash and mix it with oil, and the pastor is going to put a cross on everybody's forehead. So I encourage you to come, you know, come to church. You may like it. It's actually not going to be in the main church. It's going to be in a side chapel. So just come. Maybe you're going to like it. What is interesting, at the same time, in the Capitol Hill, in the Capitol building, state capital of Georgia, the state legislature was in session. And one legislator said, you know what, by the way, there's a service for Ash Wednesday this afternoon. I'd like to go. If anybody wants to come with me, it would be great. It so happened that that service, you had 60 people actually from the homeless people who went to the Ash Wednesday service, and you had about 40 from the state legislature. These 60 homeless people, they were packed in this church. And at one point, you know, you could see how one of the homeless person would take the ashes and would make the sign of the cross on the forehead of a state legislator. And then the state legislator would take it and maybe put the cross on the forehead of one of the homeless people. Somebody said, this is the kingdom of God, where you have, you know, the people in the high position, and you also have the homeless. It was the kingdom of God. In Luke, we are restoring the guest list of God's table. And this is one thing also that we try to do in our church. Once a month, we have what is called a table talk. And many of you participated in this table talk. We meet together with the young people and everybody who wants to come. And we try to teach each other. We try to share with each other. Because this is also part of the church of God. when people gather around the table and they share, and whether you're big or small, whether you're rich or poor, this is what the kingdom of God is about. But another thing that we learn from the book of Luke, we also learn not only that the guest list is being rewritten, is being restored, but we also learn that the importance of prayer. Some of you, again, remember that story that Jesus tells about the widow. There was a widow which needed to go to court because there was something done against her that was very unjust. So there's this poor widow that had to appear before this horrible judge who didn't fear God and who didn't care about men. And the widow goes to the judge and says, "Give me justice, give me justice, give me justice." Right? You can imagine her going to the golf course. The judge is probably golfing. And she's like, "Give me justice, give me justice." She keeps annoying. She doesn't have anything, but actually she does have something. She has the gift to annoy you. And this is the gift she has. This is the gift she's using. Give me justice, give me justice. Again, and eventually, this judge goes into a kind of a monologue that happens sometimes into the Gospel of Luke. And he's thinking, you know what? What am I going to do with this widow? She really annoys me. You know, I will never hit that eagle, right, in golf if she's always around me. I will never get that hole-in-one, right? What am I going to do? He says, I have to get rid of her. I will give her what she wants just so she will leave me alone. This is this parable in which Jesus Christ is trying to teach us, pray always and never lose heart. The lesson is this: if a woman who has no power can wrangle justice from an unjust, from a dishonorable judge, a judge without honor, how much more you and me, the children of God, if we pray earnestly, how much more we will receive what we ask from the heavenly King who is good and who is just. This is again something that the Gospel of Luke is trying to teach us. He's restoring the list of God, but he's also calling us to prayer. And again, this is something that by God's grace we want to do every Sunday morning. We want to come in the morning and pray. We want to pray together. And we want to pray that God will bless Soul Union, and that God will continue to lead this church. Another thing that we learn in the Gospel of Luke is that in an ordinary meal, actually we can participate and we have communion with God. Again, if we turn with me to Luke chapter 24, we remember that episode at the end of the Gospel. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus Christ is going on the road of Emmaus with two of the disciples. And Jesus Christ seems like he doesn't know what is being happening there. And the disciples are trying to explain to him what is happening. And they said to him, "Why are you..." And they say at one point, he appears to them on the road of Damascus, and he seems not to know what is happening. And the disciples are trying to explain to him, "Don't you know what happened in Galilee, in Jerusalem? Are you the only stranger here concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people? And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him?" So this seems to be like a creed, like an early Christian creed about Jesus Christ. So they're confessing about this creed. And then after that, you know, we see Jesus that takes the Torah and is trying to open their eyes. If you look at me, for example, in verse 27. "So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." So while the disciple seems to give us a creed, Jesus Christ gives us the first old definition of a sermon. What is a sermon? What is a good sermon? He's looking at the Old Testament and opening the eyes of people to see Christ in them. This is probably one of the oldest definitions of sermon. In fact, we have actually it seems to have an old Sunday bulletin where we have the creed, we have the scripture, and we have the sermon. But after the sermon, something happens, and you probably remember. Now, there is a supper. And it says there, when Jesus took the bread, and you know, then their eyes were opened. The Gospel of Luke is also teaching us that, you know, that salvation through Christ is for the whole world, that we have to pray, but also we also learn here that that our supper, when we come here in communion, we see, feel, and we understand perhaps better the presence of Christ. Mike Long talked a little bit about the sacrament. This is also something that the church is called to do. We are participating in a great communion with the saints throughout the centuries and with the saints around the world who put their trust in Jesus Christ. This is what the Gospel of Luke is teaching us. That if we cross the street and we go now to the Gospel of John, what kind of building is there in the Gospel of John? So we had a sanctuary in Mark. We had an educational building in Matthew. We had a fellowship hall in Luke. What kind of building is in John? Well, apparently there's no building. There's a house. It seems like a house church, and the people are kind of sitting in a circle, and they're really seeming to have a good time, and they're singing together, "We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. For they'll know we are Christians by our..." By our what? By our love. It is the love in the Christian community. That's how the gospel is experienced in the church of St. John, right? We all remember about John, the beloved disciple, who talks so much about love. People seem to be having a good time together. There's no clock. Somebody said there's no clock on the wall. They're kind of lost in this wonder and this fellowship that they are having, right? John tells us, if you really study very carefully, John talks about three important verbs. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. You have to obey his commandments, but we have to love each other. That's how the world we know that we are his children. If we love one another, there's no clock there. In fact, people notice that they have a different understanding of time. Right? Somehow different than Matthew. In Matthew, time seems to be linear. The kingdom of God has come, but it's not already in its fullness. But in a sense, in Matthew, the kingdom of God is in the future. Right? If you read the Beatitudes, blessed are you who thirst for righteousness, because you, in the future, you will be filled. Time is kind of linear. But in the Gospel of John, it's a little bit more complicated. The kingdom of God is not in the future, it's in the present. In the Gospel of Matthew, the kingdom of God seems to be ahead. But in the Gospel of John, the kingdom of God seems to be above. And it's like a sewing machine. If you can think about a sewing machine kind of going up and down, penetrating our present time. Because the kingdom of God is also coming into the present time. Right, it's almost like somebody is described like this in the Gospel of John. You need to have two wrist watches, one which is telling the present time. What time is right now? It's 11:50. I know, don't worry. It's 11:50 on Sunday morning, but the other clock is telling eternal time. So again, some of you probably we remember the Gospel of John in chapter 11, when Lazarus was sick. And Martha and Mary sent for Jesus, "Come, because your friend Lazarus is sick." But Jesus said, "Don't worry, we can go a little bit later." He comes so late that Lazarus is already dead. He's already in the tomb. In fact, he doesn't even go into the city. And Martha comes to him and says, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And Jesus says, "You know, your brother will rise." She says, I know he will rise. He will rise again in the future, you know, when everybody will be resurrected. Jesus says, no, that's in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of John, I am the resurrection of the life. He will rise now. And indeed, that's when Jesus Christ rises. I am the resurrection of the life. And the life, the fullness of the kingdom is right here. This kingdom of God is above you and can come into the present kingdom whenever you don't expect it, because Jesus Christ is here and Jesus Christ is alive. At the same time also, if we look in the Gospel of John, we also notice how important and I know we have artists here and musicians. For him, it's very important, music and poetry. Music and poetry is very important. In fact, the gospel begins like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Actually, that seems to be like an early poem. The whole letter begins with a poem. There's music there. There's poetry. One minister went to a conference, just as I went this past week, and went to a conference, and at the conference, it so happened that he was sitting next to his former theology professor. The theology professor was a very respectable theology professor from a major university. And as he was staying in this conference, the conference started with the worship service. And in the worship service, the preacher was preaching and was doing kind of an experimental sermon where he was preaching a little bit, and after that he was singing a hymn, a verse from a hymn. Then he preached a little bit more, then a second verse from the hymn. And according to him, it was going very, very badly. So in the middle of the service, the minister turned to his old theology professor and he said, "This is awful," he said. "It reminds me of something you said in the classroom one of my school days." And the professor said, "What?" He said, "Yes, you know, we were studying Christian doctrine." He was studying a certain writer. His name was J.S. Whale. "We were studying Christian doctrine. I remember you said, you know, that he was a bad theologian. Because every time he encountered a problem he could not solve, he would just kind of quote a hymn. So he said he was a very bad theologian." And the theologian looked at him and said, "You know what?" He said, "I was wrong," he said. "I was young and I was brash, but I was wrong. The more I get into theology and the older I get, the more I know that there are some things we can only say in hymns." And again, this is of course true about the whole Bible. If you look at the Bible very carefully, the Bible is perhaps almost as much as 30% as poetry. The whole Psalter is poetry, is talking about God. And some things you cannot say about God in propositional statements. You need poetry. You need these hymns in the Bible. You need the music. You need the art. Right? This is the book of, this is the Gospel of John. There are some things you can only say in hymn. You need wonder in the church. They are singing for God's glory in the church of St. John. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you and I encourage myself, by God's grace, let's pray that all of these things that we find in all these gospels, these are not different churches. These are meant to be taken together. Let's pray that Soul Union Church becomes the church of St. Mark, where we rely on the power and we rely on the wisdom of God for anything to happen here. Let's pray that our church is a church that is open to everybody because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world. Let's have a fellowship at the table. Let's pray, and I pray that some of you will open their houses. We will be talking with the council. Some of you maybe will open your house to start a Bible study in your house where we can pray together, where we can sing together, where maybe time doesn't really matter because people can see that we are Christians by our love. May God help us to understand this is the gospel. These are the gospels. This is the church of Jesus Christ. May that church be visible in Soul Union Church. And may all the glory be to God. Amen.